Genesis and chapter 3. While you're turning to it, could I say that Paul mentioned if somebody does want the full set of the series, do see him. I think some people ordered the early ones of the series that we did, the early statements, but if you're wanting the full set, let Paul know, please. We're Genesis chapter 3. These are fundamental chapters of God's Word, the first three chapters. I believe they're factual chapters. Though I think it was last Sunday morning, the Church of Ireland minister said they're only a parable. He was on Sunday sequence, said, of course, it's not literal, and so on. Well, we do believe they're factual. We believe they're fundamental. We believe they're foundational truths. And in chapter 3 of Genesis 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Verse 15, And I will put enmity between thee, this is speaking to the devil, God speaking to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're coming to the great section in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting, by the way, that there's quite a few phrases in God the Father, God the Son, about the church and so on, but this is the only one really to do with Christian living. But of course, it's the foundational truth of Christian living, to know that you're forgiven of your sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean? It's the core and crux of the gospel message. I think of the little boy in Sunday school in the class, and the teacher said, Now, boys and girls, what do you have to do to have your sins forgiven? What do you have to do what do you have to do before we can be forgiven? I said, what do you have to do before we can be forgiven? And they didn't speak up. He said, look, it's one word. What do you have to do before you can be forgiven? He said, sin. You have to sin before you. Well, a lot of people don't believe in sin. There are actually people out there. Christian scientists, for instance, don't believe there's such a thing as sin. There's modern people, well, there's mistakes, there's the evolutionary tendency. That's the way atheists would speak. And we're growing out of that and all this kind of nonsense. But anybody with sense, as we look around at society, even in the last few days of the tragic things that have happened today in Cumbria, sad, I don't know what's happened, I've just heard it in the news, 12 people shot dead, whether the man's mind, I've no idea, whether the mind had gone. You see what's happened over in the Mediterranean, and the whole battle there, how Israel condemned and so on, etc., etc. Well, those are just some of the aspects of the results of sin. We see it all around us, we see it in our time. Way back in the 1950s, I was struck recently that a Christian leader in 1950 said evangelism is becoming very difficult in England because people don't believe in sin anymore. Well, what's it like now? What's it like now? People, they don't believe in sin, but yet this confession puts forth that sins, I believe in sins. Now, you have notes, and I can't go up all these references, obviously, for time. Sins, people minimize it. Well, the reality of sin. Sin is not imaginary. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, we all know it, I'm sure, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Isaiah, who already was a prophet, in chapter 6, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and what did he say? Woe is me. He saw himself as sinful. And you find that with anybody in the scripture who had a close meeting with Almighty God, they were conscious of their sinfulness. And really, we're not told in scripture to be introverts searching and searching and searching through our life as if there's sin. I know we're to examine ourselves, but that's not what that text means. Not preach on it tonight, but it doesn't mean you're to be an introvert searching and searching and searching for sins. When you get close to the Savior, the light of His Word and the light of His presence reveals our sin. It's as you come to the Lord, our sin is revealed. And of course, the cleansing is revealed in Him. But we're thinking of the reality of sin. The shorter catechism: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a wonderful definition of what sin is, sin going our own way. But in Genesis 3 here, you have the outline of sin. You have sin's progression in the first few verses. You have Eve listening, and she shouldn't have listened. And Satan attacked God's authorship. You see, God had given them a little Bible, if you like. You know what the little Bible was? You're not to eat of this particular tree. He made a covenant. The day you eat it, you'll die. There was a condition put. God made a promise that He would carry out. And what happened? Immediately the devil appears on the scene. And in chapter 3, end of verse 1, yea, hath God said? He attacks the authorship. Did God really say this? God still, of course, the devil still does that against the Bible. And then he attacks the accuracy. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden, and so on. And he says, you'll not surely die. On down the verses here, he said, you'll not die. And then he said, you'll be as gods. And what's he doing? He's trying to tell Eve that God is holding something back from you. And there you have the subtlety of every temptation. Every temptation. First John, remember, talked about the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride and so on of life. It's all there. She saw a desire to eat, and the devil was attacking the accuracy of God's word. He was attacking the authorship, and he was attacking the acceptability that God is holding something back on you. Is that what all temptation is? Don't listen to God. He doesn't really mean what he says. And even if you do, he'll not put you down, he'll not die. And he just doesn't want you to enjoy life. That's the way Satan always tempts. But then, what about this sin? Eve took of it. When the woman saw it was good for food and pleasant, it says that she took, end of the verse, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And there you have the pattern of every sin. The pattern of sin. You see how it built up the temptation. There's what sin is. I know the world laughs and they say, don't tell me you believe the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve eating a wee apple off a tree and all. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. But secondly, this was not just something to laugh about. Just taking a wee apple off a tree as if it's something laughable. This is serious what they did. And you have the pattern of every sin. Because this sin was unbelief. Eve took it out of unbelief. What did God say to Adam and Eve? The day you eat, you'll die. Satan said, God doesn't really mean what he says. Can you really believe him? And Eve did not believe God. Sometimes people say, oh, well, I just can't believe. Ever heard that? Somebody about being saved or even a critic? Well, I just can't believe. As if it's not my fault. It is our fault. Unbelief is a sin. Who can you not believe? And I've given you the reference in the notes, just to make sure. Here, the reference in the notes, 1 John 5 and 10. Do you know what it says there? It says that if you don't believe God, you make him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. That's why unbelief is such a reprehensible sin. Because when we say, oh God, I can't believe you, it is saying that God is a liar. So unbelief is a terrible sin. That's what sin is. When we sin, we're saying we don't believe God means what he says about it. Of course, the sin is also rebellion. And I'll not turn to it because I'm trying to keep an eye on this clock, so I'll not turn, but I've given you the reference there in 1 Timothy 2:4. Adam was not deceived. The Bible nowhere says that Adam was deceived by Satan. It doesn't say that. It says that Adam was not deceived in the transgression. Eve was. And you can look up 1 Timothy 2 later. In other words, he deliberately disobeyed. It was outright rebellion. And by the way, ladies, just to assure you, contrary to the jokes to the common, it was not Eve's sin that brought sin into the world. The fall didn't come about because Eve ate of the fruit. The fall came about because Adam ate. Some people joke about women, oh, she brought sin. No, she didn't. It was the man. It was the man. Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. Adam. Adam was the head. In other words, the representative of all those who would be born from him. He was the head of the race, and it was Adam who was responsible. Now, Eve, of course, tempted him by taking him, but the Bible says it was Adam. And his sin, oh yes, it was unbelief, but we're looking at the main characteristics. Eve's sin mainly was unbelief. Adam's was outright rebellion. And of course, what a serious a thing it is to disobey, to rebel. But you know what lay behind both of them? Pride. I believe in sins. Sin is unbelief. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is pride. We know better than God. That's what Adam and Eve were saying. That's what sin is. It's saying to God, I know better than you. It's becoming your own little God. And Satan say you'll become as gods. And that's what sin is. Think about those things. Just by the way, salvation is when you're led to believe God, have done with your unbelief. You're led not to rebel, but to obey. And you're not only not pride now, but humility. Those are aspects of the Spirit's work in your life when you come to Christ. And as we go on, well, what's the results of sin? Well, you have it all in Genesis 3. I didn't go right down the chapter for time. I believe in the sins. I believe in the awful results of sins. What are they? Death. Death. Sin entered the world. Death by sin. How do we know there's an effect of the fall? Because everybody dies. Except, of course, the few exceptions, Elijah and so on, Enoch. But everybody dies. That's what Romans 5 says. That's why we know there's sin in the world. Because one of the results of sin is physical death. The day you eat, you'll die. It said in Genesis 2, that was the covenant made with them. That day they began to die physically. Then they died spiritually. What does that mean? Their mind no longer was wanting to know God. Their will was no longer wanting to obey God, and their emotions, they did not love God the way they had. Because when God came walking in the cool of the evening, they ran to hide. What did the result of sin? It brought guilt. Guilt. They were guilty, and they knew they were guilty. And they tried to sow the fig leaves, and it's more than physical nakedness, of course, there. They were trying to cover themselves up from God's presence, and they hid behind the trees thinking, imagine thinking God couldn't see, God wouldn't know how foolish sin is. But the point is, they had guilt, they had shame for what they did. Oh, I know the Bible says there are people in this world today and they can't blush, the book of Jeremiah. There's those that glory in their shame, they're not ashamed of sin, but one day they will. One day they will be ashamed. And we can say truthfully, sin always leads to guilt, to shame, and to fear. They ran away from God. Those are some of the results, the awful results of sin. I've given you the notes in Ephesians 2. And it's amazing, of course, if you know that passage. We who once were dead in trespasses and sins and depraved through sin and deluded by the world and dominated by the devil and so on. You can read that chapter. Now, one thing I want to say about the results of sin, we're dead spiritually. This is important truth in its own, but just underline this, we are sinners by nature. That's why if you look up Ephesians 2 later, we're dead. We're born dead. We're born dead. What that means is we're dead spiritually. We can't know God. We don't know God. Oh yes, because we're dead sinners, we sin. Because we're alienated from God, we sin. But that's a very important truth. You see, I said the Apostles' Creed was written to answer heresies. There was a heresy in the early church, Pelagianism. And really, it's about today under different names. So if you don't know the name, find it. Look up Alan Kern's dictionary. You'll read all about it. I meant to look it up, and I just didn't have time today. I was out at a meeting this morning and all. But I'm sure he has a section on it in his dictionary. And by the way, he's updating it. So if you don't have one of his dictionaries, I think it's coming out soon, the last edition. But it'll tell you what it means. But basically, what we're after is, it teaches, oh yes, people sin, but you're not really corrupt inside. We're not really corrupt. Yes, there's the actions of sin. And of course, you can atone for those. But they're not really that bad. And if you do by your good works, well then, no. We believe that not only do we sin by practice, we're sinners by nature. And that means we can do nothing. Nothing to atone for our sins. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in sins. Of course, I believe in the retribution of sin. Ezekiel 18:4 there says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 1:17, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. You find in the Old Testament the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nadab and Abihu. The judgments of God came proving God will give retribution for sin. So when I say in the creed, I believe in sins. In sin, there is such a thing as sin. And it's heinous and it's hellish and it's horrible. And we see what sin is, the reality of it, and the results of it in lives and society. But there's going to be a retribution one day. There's going to be the judgment and everlasting destruction. The awfulness of sin. But thank God we can come to the second side. By the way, one other one. If you want to prove that sin is so horrible, go to Calvary. Go to Calvary. Because there you see the one who never sinned. And yet God the Father is treating him as the sinner. Because he's standing in our place. So you go to Calvary and you see how terrible sin is. So people say, sin's only a wee thing. It's just, you just do a wee bit of wrong. It's not important. Oh, it is. Look what it cost to pay for sin. But this next part, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there wouldn't be Christianity, of course. I think I said recently in a message that pagan religions generally don't even talk about forgiveness. They don't believe there's such a thing. Some of them believe that you come and try and appease your idol or your God, but they've no concept of forgiveness. God freely forgiving people. The word forgiveness means to dismiss in the sense of a judge dismissing the charges. It's used to release, to pardon, to restore somebody back to their original position. I forgive you. You're back in fellowship. You're back. Now, what's the reason for forgiveness? What's the reason? Well, turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 34. Why is there forgiveness? Well, it's not because we deserve it. That's for sure. Sorry, what did I say? Exodus 34. Now, in the chapter before, Moses was desiring to see God, to see his glory. And God revealed himself as he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he revealed himself. You know how he revealed himself? Verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him. Moses had said, show me thy glory. God said, I'll hide you in the rock. And proclaimed, here's the Lord's name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, sometimes that's translated slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And by the way, those are three terms for sins. You'll find them over in Psalm 51 as well, different places. I don't have time to go into the different aspects of them. There are different aspects of what sin is. But God will forgive them all. Why? Because he's God. Because he's a forgiving God. You remember Micah? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free, as the hymn puts it? It's because God has chosen to be forgiving. That's why. And you know, in Luke 24, when Christ rose from the dead, he opened the disciples' minds and he said, this is what the whole Old Testament taught, that Messiah would suffer and die, that he would rise again, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness, same thing, and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name throughout all the world. Do you notice what the Old Testament is teaching all through? All the stories God is teaching, revealing himself through his name, through the events, through the prophecies, through the pictures, that this is one of the attributes of God. He's a God who delights in mercy. He's a God who delights to forgive. And we've given quite a few references there. I love the one, if you see the reference just there, I'll quote it to you, Psalm 130 verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God forgives us of our sins. Why? Because he knows that that will cause us to worship him and adore him and praise him. He forgives. There's forgiveness with God that he might be feared. And all through the Old Testament, God was teaching and he was promising. Remember the new covenant he talked about in Ezekiel and Jeremiah 31. He said, I will forgive their iniquity. Think about the requirements. How can God forgive sin? He's a forgiving God, but how does he? What's the requirements for you and I to have our sins forgiven? All right, I hope you're still in Exodus 34, but I want you to notice something very interesting. And this will take us back to the last few Sunday mornings when we're talking about propitiation, that big word. Look at Exodus 34 a moment. He's forgiving in verse 7. Exodus 34, 7, you see that? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but watch it. And that will by no means clear the guilty. How come? How can you be forgiving and yet not clear the guilty? Seems opposite, doesn't it? Oh, not really. What it's saying is this, you'll not overlook sin. He's saying he's a God who delights to forgive, but because he's a holy God, every sin has to be punished. You'll not just pretend it never happened. You can't just overlook it. That's what it means. So, how are we going to be forgiven? Because it says here, God, other places, God will not acquit the guilty. I'm guilty. The time in our life when you came to realize that you had sinned against God, and sin was not just a laughing matter, it was a serious matter, and you realized that one sin would keep us out of heaven, and one sin would damn us eternally. You read a verse like this, that God will never clear the guilty. What hope is there? Because he's a forgiving God. But how can he be forgiving God and yet not clear the guilty? Ah, that's the cross. That's the cross. Remember Ephesians 1 and 7 talks about in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven because our sins are punished. Forgiveness doesn't mean that God just says, oh, we'll forget that never happened. I'll just overlook it. No, no. The requirement for God to forgive sins because he's holy, just, gracious, the requirement is that your sin must be punished before he forgives you. Judicially now we're talking about. So thank God that's the gospel. When I say I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're saying I believe that Jesus' blood on Calvary paid the price of sin. But that's what paid it all, and that's what the Old Testament's all about. The sacrifices. I've given the reference, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness. Remission, but it's the same thing. It's an Old Testament quote from Leviticus. Without the shedding of blood, there can't be any forgiveness. Nobody can be forgiven without the shedding of blood. But thank God the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood. And you think of his life. All these verses are familiar. What was it when he first entered his public ministry? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There's the picture of the Lamb and the blood again. Do you remember he started his public ministry and one of the miracles was, I think it's Luke 5 and Mark 2, you'll read about it. The man left down through the roof from his friends, of course, flat roof, remember. Don't think of a peaked roof when you're teaching the children. I'm sure maybe they imagine a big peaked roof. Left down, it was a flat roof, and so on, let him in. And what did the Lord say? The old critic was there. Before he said to the man, rise up, take up, he said, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Christ was showing he had power to forgive sins.
he was shown. Of course, they criticised. He said, which is easier, to say forgive sins or take up your bed and walk? Of course, the man took up his bed. The physical miracle was proof of the spiritual miracle. He had forgiven the man his sins. It's the most important thing in life to have your sins forgiven. What about the communion? When he was instituting the communion service, remember what he said there over in Matthew 26, that it was the cup, his blood, the cup of the New Testament shed for many for the forgiveness or remission of sins. Remit, the same thought as forgiveness. The blood, what's the requirement for our forgiveness? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Day of Atonement. And it's interesting when you go through Acts, those references, how often the preached, I don't start reading them out, but you've got the references. Over and over again, Paul and Peter, he's exalted to give forgiveness, to give forgiveness. Believe in him and you'll have forgiveness. It was one of the key themes of the apostles' message. You can have forgiveness of sins if you'll only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? What's the requirement from our point of view? Faith. Confession. If we confess our sins, there has to be confession. If you believe, you will receive forgiveness of sins, it says in the book of Acts. It is, of course, repentance as well. And I've given lots of references there that you can look up. And when you repent, and I think of that lovely one over in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In other words, he's forgiven. But of course, the chapter goes on to describe how Paul did repent. Sorry, David did repent of his sin, how he turned from them, how he found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 79 tells us to ask. Well, I want to get to this. What's the results of forgiveness? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What happens when we come to Christ? We admit we're sinners, we're guilty. God forgives us. What exactly does that mean? It means that all our sins are taken away. They're remitted. They're remitted. And if you look under results of forgiveness, look, I just need to read them. Our sins, you see it there, Isaiah 42, they're blotted out as a thick cloud. There in Jeremiah, they've forgotten. He remembers them no more. Isaiah, he puts our sins behind his back. Micah, he buries them in the depths of the sea. And there, look at the trouble they have in BP. Yeah. To get down to the, that's only a mile deep. In the Mariana Trench, it's over six miles deep. It's only 1 mile, isn't it, where they're, isn't that right? 1 mile at the minute, and they're having difficulty. Can you imagine six times? That's the very deepest part, 6.8 miles to be exact. Deeper than Everest is higher. If you drop something over the edge, it's gone. Over the boat. You won't retrieve it again. You won't retrieve it again. And these are all pictures of God as saying, you are forgiven. Now, some Christians still have the image in their picture that in the day of judgment, all our sins will be on a big screen. And this is talking about Christians now. And we're afraid. And so, listen, the Bible says he has erased them. The Bible says they're gone. Then somebody asks, oh, but that's my past sins. No, I believe in the forgiveness of sins means all your sins are forgiven. Does that mean even sins I haven't committed yet? Yes. Does that give a license to sin? No. Not when you understand what it is. We're talking about judicial forgiveness. Because of what Christ did on Calvary, everyone who's in Christ, their sins are totally forgiven. There is no record of any sin against them because they're in Christ. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers them all. People have a hard time grasping that. But what about the future? Listen, all your sins were future when Christ died. They're forgiven. They're under the blood. You'll never be held to account. If you're in Christ, you'll never be held account in the court of heaven to pay for that sin. Because it's completely gone. Every one of them, they're gone in the sea of his forgetfulness. You know, Martin Luther said this is the most important part of the Apostles' Creed for us. To know that your sins
are all forgiven. You have, of course, another result. You're brought nigh. Another result is the joy of knowing that your sin's forgiven, that you're not on probation, that you have peace from the guilt. The Bible talks about purging our conscience. You know, and there's still, of course, with many, there's still the ghost of guilt that comes and plagues us. And it's as if the bones and the skeleton of the cupboard are still rattling away. But every Christian should know that on the basis of what Christ did, they're gone. All our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. Peace with God. And so when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're saying that we believe in the power of Jesus' blood to take away sin, and we believe he's taken away our sin. Every sin is gone. You'll never be charged for your sin again. Believer can never, never be have his sins brought up in heaven as regards judicial. One last verse. Time's gone. Matthew 6. Because this is a whole study in its own, but just to let you think about this, Matthew chapter 6. And the Lord's telling us how to pray. By the way, there's a parallel passage in Luke 11, just one or two words slightly different, but the same outline. Matthew 6, and look at verse 12. This is how you and I are to pray. Matthew 6, 12. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Remember reading about two congregations in a certain town in America wanted to amalgamate there, and the custom was to repeat the Lord's Prayer, and one used to repeat the Luke version, forgive us our trespasses. The others prayed this, forgive us our debts. And so they couldn't agree which version to use, so they didn't amalgamate, and one group went back to their debts and the other went back to their trespasses. The mean sins, of course. Now, here's the question for you, and my time's gone. If it's true what I've said, and it is, because it's scriptural, that every one of our sins is already forgiven. They're already forgiven when you trusted Christ. They're under the blood. Why then are we told to pray, forgive us our sins, if they're already forgiven? Well, time's up. Because you're confusing two things. We have been talking about judicial, to give it a term, judicial forgiveness as regards eternity, as regards God as the judge before whom every man will stand, Christian and non-Christian. But you see, the Christian's already been forgiven of their sins. So when you stand before that judgment day, you will not be judged for your sins. Because your sins were paid for in Christ. Your sins are forgiven forever. Ah, but there's parental. There's parental forgiveness. What's the difference? We've been talking tonight about the fact that under the blood of Christ, all your sins are taken away forever as regards the judgment, as regards the court, judicially. But you see, when you trust Christ as Savior, you begin a new life. You have a relationship with God now as your Father. Because one of the blessings of forgiveness of sins is you're remitted and you're able to come into his presence. Ah, but as you walk with the Lord, there are times when we're not as obedient as we should be. And in a home, the fellowship can be broken through disobedience, through actions. The relationship hasn't been broken. The boy's still a son of the Father. But there's chastening. 1 John 1, turn to it in closing. You see, it's to confusing two different things. Two different things. We can assure an unsaved person when they come to Christ as Savior, listen, all your sins are under the blood, never to be remembered. I put them behind my back. They're buried. Ah, but now as you start the Christian life, what happens if you sin? Well, you don't need to be saved all over again. You can only be saved once. But 1 John, this is 1 John 1 verse 3, speaking about fellowship. That which you have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship. You see that? Fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. It's fellowship. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, let me read it the way it literally is, keeps on cleansing us. That's what it means, cleanseth. It's the old English for keeps on. Oh, but I thought you said, Mr. Johnson, immediately you trusted Christ, all your sins were blotted out. But yes. Is this a contradiction? No. We're talking about two different things. This is talking about your day-to-day walk as a believer. 1 John 1:9 makes it clear. If we, who's the, I know we can use this sometimes with unsaved, but it's not talking to unsaved. This is not talking to unsaved people. You can apply the principle, but it's talking to believers. If we, who's the we? Believers. He's writing to little children. He's writing to those who have had their sins forgiven. He's writing to those who are in Christ, who are born again. And he's saying, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about that day-to-day life as a Christian. That's what he's talking about. So when I say I believe in the forgiveness of sins, there's that forgiveness that's for all times, but the other one day by day, as I walk with him, and if I get out of fellowship with him, I've done something I shouldn't, and there's a strain there, and I'm not enjoying the fellowship, and just like Adam and Eve, yes, I do feel the guilt, and I feel the shame, and I just don't feel comfortable coming into the Lord's presence, even though I'm his child. Even though I have a right to come because I'm born again, but yet I can't because of that shame and guilt and fear. What do? We come again and we say, Lord, I confess my sin. I agree with God's estimation. And his blood cleanses us and we're back into fellowship. Don't mix up the two. You trust Christ, judicially all your sins are forgiven forever. Never be counted. Day by day, we need the parental. The parental forgiveness. May God teach us in these things. Just very quickly.